Well, this morning we want to continue in our study of the book of Philippians. And the last time we were together, and when we looked at this portion of scripture, we dwelt on the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was taken from verses 6 to 8. Well, our text this morning will be from verses 9 to 11 that we have just read. Verses 9 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. And Christ's humiliation was the great example in our last sermon on this passage. But this morning, friends, we want to turn things around. And we want to firmly fix our thoughts upon this glorious, wonderful truth that is there for our encouragement these days. It is concerning the exaltation of our great Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, seeking God's blessing, we want to draw one or two things for our edification this morning. And indeed, it is a wonderful source of encouragement for the people of God. Our lives may well be upside down, and maybe we could be like David, whose house was not the way he would like it to be. Yet he knew the certainty and the security of being in that everlasting covenant. And therefore, he was calm and confident as he would face his own demise. And this is something that should encourage the Christian also, that our Savior, who was humiliated like no other individual, who came from all the glories of heaven, the glories that belong to the Son of God, the glories that if they were revealed to us, we couldn't possibly understand them. We don't have the mental capacity to understand what goes on in heaven. But there, the Lord Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven, and he came to this world and suffered, and he suffered like a condemned criminal, the worst of the worst. He came from glory and he descended to the lowest of the low. But all has changed. And this is a great source of encouragement for the people of God. Our catechism addresses this matter, as you might expect, in a great compendium of Christian doctrine. And question 28 asks this question: wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? And the answer given: Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. There, a very concise and precise answer that's given to us, that we might understand indeed and grasp and delight in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may well be despised today. And indeed he will be despised today. He will be despised in the world. And sadly, even in many parts of the professing Christian church, he is despised. He is rejected. But friends, as far as Christ himself is concerned, he is highly exalted. And that's the view that we want to press upon ourselves this morning. And therefore, I do have four things that I wish to highlight concerning the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, his resurrection. Here, we would say, is the cardinal doctrine of our Christian faith. We have said it before, but it's well to remind ourselves that every doctrine in the Bible is important, particularly the doctrines that relate to the great eternal plan of redemption. And we cannot dismiss any doctrine. But if there is one doctrine that is the number one and the most important, it is this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a congregation, we have been going through the book of Acts. And if we have learned anything about that book, we know that the apostles and the disciples, when they went out and preached and gossiped the gospel, this could be said to be the sum and the substance of their preaching. It was Jesus. It was the Son of God and the resurrection. Because, friends, if there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, then we might as well live like the world. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry. We might as well enjoy all that this world can give unto us. If there's no resurrection, if there's no judgment, if there's no life after death, if there's no heaven and no hell, then let's close our Bibles and let's go out and shut the doors of the church and let us live like the world. Let us be found in the pubs and in the clubs. Let us be found in the dance halls. Let us be found in the sporting arenas. Let us be found in the shopping malls. Let us be doing what everyone else does. Because if there's no resurrection, friends, there's no point in life whatsoever. None whatsoever. We might as well live like the heathen. But there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. There is life after death. There is, friends, that day when the Bible says, what does Jesus say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, what was he talking about there? Well, he was talking there about a spiritual resurrection. He's talking about a resurrection that happens here and now. And if you're a Christian, you know something of that resurrection. You have heard the voice of the Son of God. Oh, you might not have heard an audible voice. We're not saying that for one moment. But to hear the voice of the Son of God in a spiritual matter, in a spiritual way, is to hear what he says. It is to listen to what he says. It is to respond. It is to hear the gospel call. It is to hear. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, when we truly hear that word and when we close in with Christ, that is hearing the voice of the Son of God. And those that hear shall live. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about that spiritual resurrection that happens now in this world while we're living. But he goes on. In John chapter 5, he goes on. And he talks about another resurrection. And he talks about those in their graves hearing the voice of the Son of God. He's talking about the end of the age. He's talking about that time when he comes in glory. And there shall be a resurrection. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced that resurrection. He went into the grave, into the tomb. We looked at his humiliation and the last strand, the last part of his humiliation was when he was taken down dead from the cross and he was in the grave. There he sanctified the grave for his people. And there was the very depths of his humiliation. There on the Friday night, there all day Saturday, and there until the first day of the week he lay in the grave. The very zenith of his humiliation, there on the grave. But on the first day of the week, we don't know what time, no one saw it, he came out of the grave. The grave could not hold him. And he experienced a resurrection. Out of the grave, the same body, but different. It's a mystery to us, but nevertheless, it is true. He was seen for 40 days, then he ascended up into heaven. And the whole of Christianity, the whole of our preaching is based upon this glorious historical fact that Jesus Christ arose. That's the first part of his exaltation. And we present this to you this morning, Christian, that you might be encouraged. Why? Why are you so encouraged? You're encouraged, friends, because your faith, your hope is built upon one who is alive. Yes, we delight in his death. Why? Because he was condemned in our room and in our place. And because he was condemned, we will not be condemned. But you have your faith and hope upon one who is alive, a one who has conquered the King of Terrors, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and a one who cannot in any sense be affected by death again. Death no longer has any more dominion over him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 9, you should read this verse and memorize this verse, Christian, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. The world would love to see the end of the church. It will never happen. Never happen. Oh, the church may decline. It may diminish. That's true. And it has done over the centuries. And it's been raised up again. We know these things happen. We cannot deny it. And we won't deny it. You'll never bring about the death of the church. Why not? Because the great head of the church is alive, and he's alive forevermore. And kingdoms will come, and kingdoms will go, and presidents and dictators and prime ministers will go. They will go the way of all the earth, but the church will remain because your Savior lives forever. And your salvation is certain and secure. You have no hope in of yourself, but your Savior has a grip upon you that cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. Death hath no more dominion over him. In that opening chapter of Revelation, that book that reveals unto us Jesus Christ and all that he's doing in order to bring about his eternal kingdom. In that opening chapter, John got the vision. When I saw him, that's Christ, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, Christian, fear not, John, fear not. You're in Patmos. Here you've been banished because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got an uncertain future. Fear not, Jesus says. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Did you hear that, friends? Did you hear it? Did the devil hear it? Oh, he hears it. He comes to the church. He listens. You're under a curse. Satan, a curse is upon you. And the one that you thought you got rid of on the cross on Calvary is alive and alive forevermore. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Satan, you're heading for the lake of fire. Why? Because Jesus is alive forevermore. Oh, does this not fill you then with joy? Does this not help you to face your trials, your difficulties, your doctor's appointments, your hospital appointments, and all the problems that come upon us because of sin and because we live in a sinful world? Can we not face that world knowing that our Savior's alive forevermore? And we will be saved in Him. But maybe you cannot say that. Maybe you're outside of Christ. Maybe you haven't closed in with Him. Today, friends, is the day of salvation. We are proclaiming Christ in all His fullness to you today. Come to Him. Call upon Him. There's another part of His exaltation that we would notice. What is it? It's His ascension. 40 days He showed Himself and gave conclusive proofs to multitudes that He was alive. On one occasion, 500 people saw Him. More than 500 people saw Him. But the time came when He had to return to glory. You see, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ can only be in one place at one time. And in order for His work to progress, the Son of God had to return to heaven. And that's what happened. After 40 days, He gathered His disciples, He blessed them. And as He was blessing them, He was taken up to heaven. And a cloud came and covered Him, and they never saw Him again. He was taken into heaven. That's His ascension. And 10 days after His ascension, what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ sent forth His Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And His work was going to continue. He was going to exercise His ministry through the work of the Holy Spirit. And His ascension is part of His exaltation also. In John chapter 17, verse 5, we have part of the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 5, He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." When He returned to heaven, He returned as the God-man. His divine nature could not be exalted any more than it was. It was impossible. As the Son of God, He was God. And when He came down to this earth, as the Son of God, He could not be humiliated. Impossible. You can't humiliate God. And when He returned back into heaven, His divine nature could not be in any sense exalted to a state that it was not before. But when He returned as the God-man, His human nature, it was exalted. That's what happened. Because Jesus says, "Glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." That's all part of his ascension. That's all being welcomed back into heaven as the victorious Saviour, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He ascended back into heaven. And this would remind us again, it adds to the resurrection. Well, God would never, that is God the Father, would never have received someone back into heaven if he had not performed the work that was given to him. He did. And he was able to say, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Before the world was created, the Son of God was all glorious. And even when he humbled himself, his divine nature could not be in any sense humbled. And therefore, when he went back into heaven, his divine nature could not be exalted. But in his human nature, it could, and it was. Paul tells us in Ephesians regarding this matter, and indeed we're talking about deep things here. We're not going to try to tell us that we can understand these things. We receive them by faith. But Paul, speaking in Ephesians, in the opening chapter, in verses 21 to 22, it talks about Jesus far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and give him to be the head over all things to the church. The church may well be despised today, but not in heaven, and not the head. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has put all things under him. He has dominion over all things, all the angels, all the people, everything in the whole universe is under the kingdom and the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, another part of his exaltation is his coronation. His coronation, he was welcomed back into heaven. But what are we told in the Bible? That he now sits at the right hand of God. Hebrews tells us this. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now you might not think much of that, but that's a tremendous statement. To sit at God's right hand is a place of power and privilege. Jesus, as our great high priest, sits in heaven. If you look at the earthly temple that was erected, there was never a seat for the high priest to sit on in the temple. Why not? Well, it's clear. His work was never done. He would continually be offering up sacrifices daily. Once in the morning, once at night. Special sacrifices like the Day of Atonement once a year when he would go into the very holiest of places. But his work was never done. He was always offering up sacrifices. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he offered up that once for all perfect sacrifice of himself. He not only was the priest, but he was the sacrifice. And because of what he has done, his work as providing atonement, of offering up a sacrifice, it's finished. That's why we find the Roman Catholic Mass blasphemy. Why? Because there they offer up a bloodless sacrifice. They sacrifice Christ afresh. And that's why, friends, there are no sacrificing priests in the New Testament. None whatsoever. We're only priests in the sense that we offer up our thanksgiving and praise. And when we remember the Lord's death, as we do when we gather around the Lord's table, we're not offering up a sacrifice. We are remembering the sacrifice that Jesus undertook. Well, your Savior, Christian, sits at God's right hand. And there he is, our advocate. And as our high priest, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What security we have there in heaven, friends. We have a divine advocate. What's an advocate do? Well, if you look at a human advocate, we can get some idea. Not a complete idea, but we can get some idea that can help us. What's an advocate do? Well, let's say we're accused of some crime and we have some advocate. And what does he do? He asks us questions about our life. He tries to find good things in our life. And he will present before the judge and the jury mitigating circumstances, any good points that he can find in his client that might help the judge and the jury to come to a favorable response and a favorable judgment that favors his client. And therefore, what does the advocate do? He presents the best that he can regarding his client. That's not what Jesus does as our advocate. That's not what he does at all. Why not? Because there's nothing good in his people. Nothing whatsoever. What he does, friends, as our advocate, is that he presents his work, his merits, his person. That's what he does. Do you see the difference? My little children, John writes, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's our security. Not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, the righteous. And let's be clear, that verse was written for Christians. That ye sin not. And if any man sin, which we do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who represents us. Does he represent us audibly? Well, we could debate that. It's a disputable point. But the very fact that in heaven, there at his coronation, he's at God's right hand, there in our nature, that is sufficient to be our representative, to be our advocate. Our Savior is there. Therefore, Christian, when you sin, don't come to the minister, don't come to the office bearer. Go to Jesus Christ. And of course, the advice is exactly the same for those who are still in their sins, those who are still unbelievers. What must you do? You must cry out to Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a promise! What a hope! Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well then, finally, friends, the fourth part of his exaltation is his return. The three previous parts, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coronation, have taken place. But the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't entered into the fullness of his exaltation. That will happen, friends, when he returns. What? Is the Lord Jesus Christ going to return? Surely not. That's what the world will have you believe. Well, the great hope for the Christian is, friends, that Jesus Christ will return. And the Bible is full of it. Really, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus must return. Behold, the Bible says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. You will see him. You won't need anyone to tell you. You will see him with your own eyes. Every knee shall bow before him, our text will tell us, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. There are persons here who will gladly bow to the knee of the Lord Jesus. We do it now. By grace we have been brought to that position. We recognize him as Savior and Lord. We recognize him as the one who God has sent to save his people. And gladly we bow before him. But every knee shall bow. You'll either do it by grace or you will be compelled. Everyone who has ever lived will bow before him. Of things in heaven, that's the angels in heaven, the church in heaven, and things in earth, that's believers upon the earth when he returns, and unbelievers, and things under the earth, that's those in hell, in the place of the dead. They will all bow before King Jesus, and they will acknowledge him. Every tongue will confess his deity, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today many will not recognize him as God in the flesh. But he is God in the flesh, and one day they will see it. They will recognize his humanity. Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus. This represents his humanity. And they will recognize his work of redemption, Christ, the Messiah. What they don't recognize today, they will one day. And maybe you will fit into that category. Maybe you don't recognize him today as the Lord Jesus Christ, but one day you will. What a day that will be. And not only will you bow before him, but you will confess him. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These verses tell us that Christ will be exalted. He will be super exalted. We have it in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. It's the word there in Greek that's only used of Jesus Christ. Why do we distinguish? Well, because, friends, we will be exalted with him. Christians will be exalted with him. But he will be super exalted. He will have a unique position in the whole of the universe. Do believers go to heaven? Yes, of course they do, you see. We agree, yes, believers will go to heaven. But the Savior has passed into the heavens. Hebrews tells us in chapter 4. Hebrews again tells us in chapter 7, verse 26, that Christ made higher than the heavens. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, that ascended at far above all heavens. Yes, we will share in Christ's exaltation, but he will be super exalted. So what does it all mean for us? Well, he will never be humiliated again. Never. Never. This is a permanent state for Christ. He has entered into his exaltation. He waits that final element of it when he returns again. But He will never be humiliated again. The church may well be, but not the Savior. Surely then, therefore, this causes us to be firm and steadfast, and that we might take up the cross and follow him. And we might be submissive to his providence. It might not be going well with us at this moment, but our Savior has been exalted and will be exalted, and his people will share in that exaltation. Will you know anything of it? The only way you can is to have him as Lord and Savior. It's to come to him. Come in the day of grace. Come when he's freely offered to you. Come and call upon him. Christ's exaltation then. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us.